Well, it is a pleasure to be with you all this morning. I picked my text this morning. I was certain that Max had already preached to you from the first half of Deuteronomy 6, and as I was talking to him about preaching from the second half, he said, well, it came clear that he hadn't preached from the first part of Deuteronomy 6. And so I would encourage you, as you have opportunity in love and grace, to encourage him to bring you at least one sermon, if not a series of sermons, from this section of Deuteronomy. It is a section of Deuteronomy that follows the giving of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy itself is basically one long sermon of Moses to his people. It's his farewell sermon, so to speak, and he is reiterating the law they are to live by faith, how they are to trust in God for their righteousness and for their salvation. And so, while I'll be preaching from the second part of Deuteronomy, we will read the whole chapter. So, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Pray with me if you would. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are strong and mighty to save, and that you are with us
even now as we hear your word read
and as we hear it proclaimed. We ask that you would loosen my tongue, that you would help me to speak plainly and clearly your words of truth. And we ask that all of our hearts would be open, all of our ears would be unstopped, that you would be planting the word deep within our heart, that it would yield a harvest of righteousness in our
own lives as well as
the lives of those around us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. So this may be a peculiar text.
It certainly,
at first glance, it seems like a break the text that you had been studying leading up to Christmas during the Advent season. It is one that, as Max asked me to come and preach to you this morning, it was one that seemed appropriate to consider at the beginning of a year. For here, at the beginning of a year, we often have people talk of resolutions, of starting out afresh, or starting on a new foot. I'm not quite sure where this tradition comes from. It's one that I certainly lived with most of my childhood and probably well into college. If the anxiety of making a resolution and keeping the resolution were not enough, I think almost the process of, oh, well, what am I going to resolve to do this year? That seemed to be almost as anxiety-causing as anything else, that I felt I had to have something to resolve to do. And not that resolutions in and of themselves are particularly bad things, but I do want us to consider what, as Christians, how we are to live in light of what God has done for us. That, again, Deuteronomy is set in the context of being drawn out of Egypt, being freed from the house of slavery, and being on the verge of entering into the promised land. And as Christians, having seeing Christ, having received Christ, we are closer to the true promised land than these Israelites were. We all have been freed from the house of bondage, from the house of slavery, and we are already beginning to taste God's rest in this world as we are doing today, as we are enjoying a day to rest in God. But so, what do our resolutions focus on? If we're talking about how we live as Christians, as we live on the verge of entering into the culmination of God's rest, well, let's compare that to some of the things that we would often resolve to do in this world, or our peers would resolve to do. And, they may be around, I want to lose a certain amount of weight. If you're a guy, particularly in your late teens or early 20s, you may be saying, I want to put on a certain amount of weight, which seems particularly curious probably to most of us, but there are people out there that want to gain weight. It could center around a job, that I want a promotion, or I want a better job, I want better hours, or some just other general item of prosperity. I want a new house, I want a new place to live, I want a new car, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to travel. What do all these resolutions have in common? They all begin with I. They're all, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. They're focused on what we can achieve in and of our own strength. They're all focused on, we could say, health, wealth, and prosperity. That they not only are so focused on ourselves, but they're also focused on temporal things that will be destroyed and that will go away. And if you've made resolutions in your life, I certainly have, we can also consider all these types of resolutions. Are they as strong on January 31st as they were on January 1st, or even December 31st as they were on January 1st? That not only are these resolutions so focused on us, but they all pass away. They all slip into oblivion as we realize we just can't do that. No matter how hard we try, there's some things that we can't change in this life. And so this morning, as we consider this text, I would like to encourage us that rather than focusing lives on living by our own strength, living by our own might, by being the change that we desire to see in the world, that we would rest in God's provision for all that we need, and that specifically that we would rest in God's provision for all that we need in life and in godliness. If you would, you don't need to turn with me, but just in case, Masah and Meribah, if they are not just strong connotations that you have, I'm going to read from Exodus 17, the first seven verses. So that's Exodus 17, 1 through 7. You're welcome to study this maybe more in depth in this coming week. But this is the context that is really helping define what this rebellion of the people was. So Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? And why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of the house of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so we see from this text that Massah, it comes from the word testing, and Meribah comes from the word for quarreling. And as hopefully you all will know, Messiah is the Hebrew word meaning anointed. And so I would like us to kind of consider all of these things as we consider the lives we live in this world, that just as the Israelites, we are prone to doubt God's faithfulness, his provision, and even his very presence. But because God is faithful and merciful, we are by his grace enabled to trust him for all we need for life and godliness. And we see this in a few different ways. The first of which is because God has redeemed us out of the house of bondage, we can trust him for all we need for life and godliness. And we've mentioned this briefly already, that just as the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, that's a picture for us to understand the lives that we have lived before we've come to Christ, that we were enslaved to sin, that our eyes were blind, our hearts were dull, and there was not a vigor or life in us. And hopefully that resonates with everyone this morning. Hopefully I don't need to spend a lot of time talking about just how we are dead to sin, just how we are blind to God, how we do not care for him prior to receiving Jesus. Hopefully that is something that is very familiar with each of us. If that is certainly something you'd like to talk about, I'd encourage you to meet with an elder, meet with Max, or even come and talk to me after the service of what that means to be dead in sin. But God came in, just as he has come into our own life and he has redeemed us from sin, so he came into the life of the Israelites. For 400 years, they were oppressed by Pharaoh. They were told, they were beaten. They were told to make bricks, and then they weren't even given any straw, that their task was made harder and harder. Their oppression grew day by day. And yet God came and he redeemed them. He drew them out. And so that was to be the defining element of God's relationship to his people, that he drew them out of slavery, that he freed them from the house of bondage. That's how the Ten Commandments begin, we often, you know, we'll go through and we'll list the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. You know, no idols. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But we forget why we have those commandments. We have those commandments because God has drawn us out of the house of bondage, that he has drawn us out of the land of Egypt. And so that is to be more than doing this or doing that. We are to remember that it is God who has redeemed us, that he is our God and he is our Redeemer, and therefore we are bound to keep all of his commandments. His commandments are not arbitrary, his commandments are not cruel and unusual, but they are a reflection of his love for us as he has redeemed us. But we too, we like the Israelites, we can forget just how precious that redemption is. We can forget how God has redeemed us out of sin. We can forget the wonders that he has done in our own lives. Certainly we have for us recorded his mighty works in history. Certainly, just as the Israelites saw him perform miracles in Egypt, we have those recorded for us. Even more than that, we have the portions of Jesus' life recorded for us. The miracles that he did in his life, in raising the dead back to life, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame. So we know God is mighty and powerful, and we have known his own presence in our hearts if we have invited him in, that we've known that God is with us. And yet, we forget, for we forget God's character. We forget who he is and just how much he loves us. From my own life, I can relate a story of my own father. There was a defining moment in our early life together that should have been a reminder for me day after day how much he loved me. And I forgot it for many years. And, you know, when tough times would come and I would need to know, does my dad love me or not? I wouldn't look to this example. I would look to the moment at hand. And the story is when, before I can remember, the only reason I know the story is that it's been passed down to me. But I have it on good testimony of both my parents and my elder siblings. We were in the Everglades, and we were visiting, just trying to get to see that area. We were from Virginia. We had never seen anything like the Everglades before, with the swamp, with the marshes, just even everything was new to us. And so we had gone and pulled over at the side of the road at one of the little landmarks, and you were supposedly able to see in this spot just great things, and it wasn't pure marsh with the salt reeds, but it was had some open moving water, and we could see alligators swimming in the water. There were herons and everything just flying overhead. I mean, it was a sight to see. And apparently, my favorite toy at that time in life, I probably wasn't more than 3 or 4 years old, was a little green laundry detergent cup. You know, the kind that's plastic that isn't worth anything. I mean, it's so cheap that you could flick it and it would break. But that was my favorite toy. I loved that more than I loved life itself, apparently. And we were there watching the alligators, and it fell into the ocean. And the current took it, and it started going out. And what did I do? Did I say, oh, well, that's silly. There's going to be another one waiting for me at the house. That's okay. I'll wait. You know, we go through laundry detergent at a regular basis. No, I howled and I screamed, and I just, the world was coming to an end because I had lost my favorite green cup, and it was going out into the ocean, and I just was beside myself. And so I'm not necessarily encouraging this as a fatherly response, but my father, he took off his shirt and he got in the water and he swam after the cup and he got me my cup and came back. So even though we could see the alligators all around, even though we knew the danger, he knew the danger was real, he went in after a piece of trash, not because he cared that much about the environment, but he cared that much about me. He cared that I knew he loved me. And that's what God has done for us, that we hold on to things in this world that really can be insignificant. And certainly there are weightier things, the loss of a loved one, loss of life, severe injury, things that are weighty matters of our soul. And God cares for us. He's with us, and he will not ignore our pain. He will not ignore our cries for help. And as he has answered those cries in the past, we need to go back to those moments. We need to know that God our Father loves us even more than my dad swimming through alligator-infested waters loved me. God in heaven loves us even more than that. And so, and we can see this, that God has not come as a man to swim through alligator-infested waters to retrieve our favorite toy. But God has, he has sent his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, to suffer the wrath and the curse that we deserve. So he has sent us his own Son, his only Son, the one he loves more than anything else. How will he not give us all good things? And so we can look to Jesus. We can have confidence that because Jesus has come, because Jesus has lived the righteous life that we're unable to live, that he has suffered the cursed death of the cross, all the miseries of this life, that we are freed from the grips of death, that we are freed from the promise of hell, and that God will give us all good things. For there is nothing more precious to give us than his own Son. And so, just as we can, because God has redeemed us out of the house of bondage by sending his Son Jesus for us, we can trust him for all we need in life and godliness. But we can also trust God for all that we need for life and godliness because God has given us new hearts to keep his commandments. And this really is similar to what we talked about previously, that just as God has led us out of the house of bondage, that if that's the first step, then this is what happens next, that he leads us into obedience, that he has not led us out of bondage into just lawlessness, that he hasn't led us out of bondage to sin, that we could then turn right around and be re-encaptured by its snares, but he has led us out that we could have freedom. And it may seem peculiar to think of freedom being defined by the context of law and being defined by the context of rules, but we know that that's true. Even in our civil lives, we can think of that, that if our cities and our states and our country had no laws, we wouldn't have freedom. We would have chaos. That there wouldn't be the opportunity to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. There would be sheer pandemonium. And so, just as we understand that there is a just purpose for laws, so too, God has given us laws not to be cruel, not to be a killjoy, but he has given us laws that we can know the parameters in which we are to enjoy freedom, that we can know his character as holy and righteous, that we can be transformed to keep them and obey them. And if you notice that, as I've been talking about this, it's what God does in us that enables us to keep these laws. It's not, well, we're just good enough Christians, or, you know, we have the right stock or the right heritage, or we have the willpower or the resolve, but it's God's grace in us that transforms our heart, that enables us to keep these laws, that it's not something that we can do in our own strength, but we do need God to be transforming us into his own image, into his own likeness. And again, this comes from knowing who God is. And so from our text in Deuteronomy 6, that, and as we read in Exodus 17, that it all comes from seeing God as our Redeemer, that we know who he is, that he has redeemed us. And so we do not need to quarrel him. We do not quarrel with him or test him, for he has shown us who he is. And we have his word, which is a sure and faithful guide to lead us in knowing who God is. And how can we understand transformation to new obedience? Well, to a certain point, we can think about it again in terms of children and parents. That as Jesus revealed himself to Paul and said, you know, isn't it painful to kick against the goads, to kick against those spiky sticks that keep the sheep going in one direction. That we like that, are stubborn in our rebellion, that we, like goats, are kicking against these pointy sticks that hurt us. Because we want to go that way, and our good shepherd is saying, no, that's not the way you need to go, that here is the path, here is where you will be safe. And so I've put these goads, I've put this law here, so you will know where you are safe, where the good pasture is. And hopefully we can all, coming back to parenting and children, we can appreciate that in our own lives, that there was a point in time where our hearts were changed towards our parents. Maybe some of you, by God's grace, were always this way, where your parents asked you to do something, and you knew your parents loved you, and said, okay, yeah, Mom and Dad, I'll do that. I would love to do that. Because you love me, I'm going to do that. My feeling is most of us probably were not that way. I know I certainly was not as a child. I could not be reasoned with or loved into doing something. I was going to do what I thought I needed to do, and I was very stubborn in my rebellion against my parents, and my parents were very gracious and slow to anger with me and just guiding me down the direction I needed to go. But there did come a day when I finally started to comprehend, my parents really love me. It really drives my parents crazy when I come home from school and I drop my book bag by the door, I kick my shoes off by the dining room table, and I put my jacket on the living room floor. You know, that drives them crazy. Why am I doing this? They love me. It's not that difficult to take my book bag to my room. It's not that difficult to put my shoes in my closet, to hang my jacket up. And so it wasn't anything that they had forced me to do, but it was a transformation of my heart where I understood my parents' love for me, that I wanted to keep those really simple commands of pick up your stuff, you know, respect our house, you know, do these things, it will be well with you. And so it wasn't anything that could be forced on me, and it wasn't even really the promise of a reward that motivated me to do those simple things. It was because I knew my parents loved me. It was because I knew that they cared for me, that they weren't putting out arbitrary requirements, but that they were helping me to live a more fulfilled life. And so, as we consider this text in particular and the whole of the Bible, let us spend time with God. Let us spend time in His Word and in prayer and in fellowship with one another. Let us get to know Him. Let us get to know how much He loves us, how much He cares for us, that we confessed, as we did this morning, that we are not our own, but that we belong to Jesus, that He is our faithful Savior. Let us consider what that means, just how, if God has given us His only Son, how will He not freely give us all things? And so let this be our motivation, not to keep the commandments of God out of fear, not to make resolutions of spiritual self-help or improvement because we feel obligated that that's what we need to do. But let us know God as He loves us, and let us respond to that love. Let us be moved and transformed by the power of His grace in our lives. And so there's one more thing that I do really want us to see, and I think this hopefully will have special meaning for you all as a congregation. So we can trust God for all we need for life and godliness, because He has redeemed us out of the house of bondage, and because He has given us new hearts to keep all of His commandments. But there is a third point here, that because God has given us signs and symbols to remind us of His covenantal love, we can trust Him for all we need for life and godliness. This is similar to what we see in Hebrews 6, talking about the signs and symbols that God gives His people so that they could comprehend and understand His love. For God is not just supreme above everything else, but He is also close at hand. He is also easy to know. He has given us His Word that we may know Him. And we see this in our text in the verses 20 and following, and we also saw it earlier in the chapter 2, that God gives us reminders of his own glory. He gives us reminders of his love and his redemption. And so we can trust in his goodness. We can trust in his redemption, and we can trust in his inward transformation of our own hearts. And we see that as this should have been the Israelites' response when they found themselves in need. Not, God, where are you? Or, God, why aren't you providing for us? But, God, we know you redeem us. We know you've drawn us out of Egypt. We know you love us. So how are you going to provide for us in this situation? And we wait patiently for you to reveal yourself to us. And that's, again, the same response that we should have in these tough moments of life, is not to quarrel with God as if he were to blame, and not to test him by saying, you know, show me yourself so that I might believe, but taking everything that he's given us, taking his word, just absorbing it into our lives, fellowshipping with his own spirit that he freely gives us, and just resting in his presence, resting in his love for us, and then patiently waiting for him to provide for us, as we know he will. One particularly poignant way that Claire and I remember just the power of signs and symbols was the story of how we were engaged. At the time, I was working for a company where I was traveling between Brazil and the United States and several places within the United States. So at most, I would be home from a Friday at 10 a.m. to Monday at 6 a.m. And that would be the most I would be home for potentially 6 weeks. And we had been dating for a while, and she thought she knew my heart. She thought she knew that I loved her. She thought that she knew that I cared for her, that I wanted her to be in my life. Yet there was no sign. There was no symbol of that love. There was no promise to continue to lead and to guide her. And so there was one particular evening when we were talking on the phone when I was in Brazil. Little did she know, I had already ordered a ring, that it was waiting for me when I got back. But she didn't know that. And she was very insistent in making her heart known. She longed to be identified with me. She longed to have our love fulfilled through marriage. And it became very tense. And I said, you know, you do have to just trust me that in this, as much as anything else, that you will need to trust who I am. If you know my heart, if you know my character, wait patiently. If you know my heart and character to be one not of love, to be not of grace, not of leading you in patience, certainly by all means, then you need to look elsewhere for that. And so then shortly, in a matter of weeks, I was able to give her the symbol and sign of my love for her, and she was able to receive that with great joy and blessing. And so even now, it is a sign for us in our marriage that I will know her heart, that I will patiently lead her, that I will listen to her in her moments of darkness and suffering. And it's a symbol for her that she will know my heart, that she will know my love for her, that she will wait patiently for me, that she will submit and follow where I lead her in our family. And this is no different than what God has done for us, that he's given us his signs and symbols. He's given us sacraments to know that he loves us. He's given us baptism to know that he has washed us, that he has cleansed us from our sins, that he has drawn us into his family. He's given us the Lord's Supper, which you will be enjoying week by week, to know that he has given his own self for us, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ, because he has received all of the condemnation from God, that we could receive the blessings and the joy of being his. And so, as we go forward, this actually does tie into what you were studying leading up to Christmas, that this is all about Emmanuel. This is all about God with us, for he is with us just as much now on January 6th as he was on December 25th. as he will be with us through the remainder of all the days that he gives us. He will not take his presence from us as long as we abide in his Son, for he loves us. He has given his Son for us. And so we know that he is with us, and we can look to him for all that we need for life and godliness. And there is another important thing we should take away from this section of Deuteronomy, that the way that God has revealed himself to us, he's revealed himself so that we can then take that and share it with others. Fathers and grandfathers, they're exhorted in this section to tell their children and their grandchildren of how faithful God has been. That this is not just for their own benefit, but this is for all the generations to come. And so, as I look out among you, there are many of you who have been journeying with Christ longer than I've been alive. And so the ability you have to encourage those younger in the faith, not least of whom me, or those adults in your congregation, is really great to be able to say, this is how the Lord has provided for me. He has been faithful. He has shown himself to me. And this is what it means for him to have provided for me. So tell others the story of God's love as it has been worked out in your life. And certainly, as you move towards celebrating the Lord's Supper, as you have guests and visitors and family members that may not know the meaning of the sacraments that Christ has given us, explain those to them. Explain what the bread means. Explain what the wine means. Explain how God longs for you to know him. How he's given us sure signs and symbols that we can hold, that we can taste, to know of his love. And so, finally, let's just consider the words from Psalm 131 as we think about our response in living. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Do we, like helpless babes that have lost a piece of rubbish floating off into the sea, do we cry and do we clamor, wanting our garbage back? Or are we like a weaned child that knows his mother's love for him, knows that he will be provided for? Do we rest calmly and at peace, knowing that God is faithful and knowing that he loves us and that he has every ability and desire to provide for us everything we need in life and godliness? Pray with me if you would. Father, we do ask that you would make your love known to us in ways that are easy for us to understand, that we would comprehend, if only in part, the vastness and the greatness of your love. We would look to Jesus, our only comfort in life and in death, as our Savior, that you have given your only Son, your beloved, for us, that we may be called your children, that we may be redeemed out of the house of bondage. And so be with us the remainder of this day. Help us to rest in your promises for us. Help us to look to you for all that we need for life and godliness. And be with us the days of this coming week until we gather again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, please...